He's the first and the last, the one from whom and by whom and to whom are all things. And this God has revealed himself to us supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in all the things that we could talk about and all the things that we could think about, the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is the center, the goal, the aim, the person and the work of Christ. The gospel is the announcement of his glorious work in which God reveals himself in all his glory. The work of Christ is primarily his work in his death and resurrection. In all of his merciful, gracious, steadfast, loving, kind, patient, and just vengeance-taking glory, God reveals himself in the person and work of Christ Jesus. It's why we call ourselves Gospel Church. This is why we seek to have God's word guide us in worship and life. And this is why we culminate our worship every Sunday in the glorious covenant meal that brings us back to the death of Christ for sinners. And so all of this then is why we think it's helpful to take seasons of time, seasons of the year, to stop our normal rhythms and to refocus on the center, year after year after year after year. And when our kids ask us, why do we stop doing school? Why do we pause Sunday school? Why do we halt our normal rhythms of life in December? We can tell them it's because God sent his son into the world to be manifested in the flesh to save sinners. And that all of life and all of time are inevitably altered by that work of Christ. And so we stop to recognize and to give thanks for the work of Christ as we alter our lives and our time to remember, to appreciate, and to hope for the consummation of the coming of Christ. And so we're going to take the next four Sundays to step aside from the book of Titus, our normal rhythm, working our way through the book of Titus. We're going to take four Sundays to set Titus aside and to meditate on the glorious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and to stir up our hope of his glorious return. Now, because Christ himself is so rich and so abundant and so glorious, there are any number of angles we could take in meditating on the gift of Christ. But one angle that the New Testament highlights is Jesus as the son of David. Have you noticed this emphasis? Jesus as the son of David. Think about Romans 1:1-4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or think about that message that the angels gave to the shepherds in Luke 2. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Or notice the emphasis in the opening of Matthew's gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So of all the things that could be highlighted about Jesus in these statements about him, why does God so frequently reference his descent from David? Because the coming of Christ is the coming of long-awaited, long-prophesied promises that inform who Jesus is and what he was coming to do. Not only did God promise a son to David, he made a covenant with him regarding his son, that was full of glory and hope for mankind. And so as we seek to try to begin to wrap our heads around the person and work of Christ, we can read not only the New Testament explanations of why Christ came, but we can also trace back the prophecies and the promises of what he would come to do and be richly informed about the person and the work of Christ. So we'll take the next several Sundays to meditate on and enjoy the surprising amount of scripture about God's covenant with David to set his son on the throne. And so we begin our Advent series, David's Son, Yet David's Lord. And we begin with the foundation of this, God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. Let's read it together. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So we see here God's covenant with David. When God wants to highlight something to mankind, he makes a covenant. When he wants to emphasize something, when he wants to formalize it, when he wants to certify and solemnify something, he makes a covenant. If you casually agree to something with somebody, you can just say it. But if you want to punctuate it, if you want to make it serious, then you do something to solemnify it, to make it certain. You shake hands on it if you want to make it more sure. And if you want to really seal it, you make a covenant. So when God makes a covenant, it's time for us to sit up and listen, to pay extra attention, because God is emphasizing something. This is a serious thing that he's doing. When you read and you study your Bible, when you come across various covenants that God makes with mankind across the storyline of scripture, you should slow down and ponder and study and consider. Because while this is a covenant God's making with David, he says further down in verse 19, "This is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." This is literally Torah for Adam. This covenant is teaching for all of us. It's instruction for you, in addition to being a covenant with David. And we know that this is a covenant that he's making with David because the Bible says as much in a lot of different places. For example, Psalm 89:3, he says, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." That's a summary of 2 Samuel 7. So let's stop and take note this morning of what's going on in the context of this covenant, and then we'll consider what promises God has made to David. First, the context of the covenant. Things are going well with Israel here in 2 Samuel 7. Think about the life of Israel under King David at this point. Things are going well. They've settled in the land that God had promised to them. They've arrived in the land of Canaan. They've settled there. They're thriving. Things are going well. They have God's own laws as a nation. God has appointed his good king, David, over them. He's removed Saul, the bad king. He's established David. They now have a good, godly king, a man after God's own heart, ruling over the nation. God's giving them victory over their enemies. The Ark of the Covenant has just been brought into Jerusalem with great fanfare and rejoicing. God's presence is in their midst. David's living in a glorious palace made of cedar. And the blessing that God had promised to give to the offspring of Abraham is really starting to come to fruition. God is blessing them. He's established them in the land. He's giving them rest from their enemies. He's multiplying the nation. Things are going well in the life of Israel. And as David reflects on how much God has honored him, it dawns on him that he's living in a palace made of cedar, but the Ark of God, where God meets with his people and manifests the glory of his presence, is still living out in a tent, in the tabernacle. So David considers building a house for God, a temple for the Ark to dwell in. And Nathan the prophet at first encourages him to do it. Go, do whatever is in your heart. But that night, God comes to Nathan with a different message, which amounts to his covenant with David, in which he tells David that while he wants to build God a house, God intends to build David a house for God's name. And he's going to have one of David's sons do it. So let's look at the content of God's covenant promises to David and see what we learn about the things that the Christ would come to accomplish on the earth. So first, what does God promise to David? 2 Samuel 7, 8 to 17. Let's read it again to have it fresh in front of us. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people of Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So as God does when he makes a covenant, he begins by reminding David what he has done for him. He took David from following the sheep around a pasture to make him a prince over Israel. God has highly exalted David. He's found him in a humble place. It was such a humble place that when God told his dad to gather all his sons, because one of them was going to be the king, they didn't even think to get David because he was just out with the sheep. But God took him from following the sheep around a pasture and he exalted him as prince over Israel. And having done that, God has been with him every step of the way. He's cut off all his enemies before him, from Goliath to the Philistines, to King Saul. God has taken care of all David's enemies. God often starts his covenants by reminding his people of his gracious actions towards them. He does it again with David. Think about how he told Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he lays out the rest of the covenant. So God begins by reminding David what he's done for him, and then he lays out what he's going to do for David to come. First, in verse 9, he will make David's name great. I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Does that promise sound familiar to you as you think about the promises of the Bible? It's a continuation of what he promised Abraham when he told Abraham, I will make your name great and kings will come from you. Has he done it for King David? Has the name of David become great in the earth, like one of the great ones of the earth? What kind of reputation does King David have to this day? The God-man is known as the Son of David. You might say Jesus' last name is Davidson. Secondly, God says that he will establish Israel in a place and give them peace. So he's going to make David's name great, and then he's going to establish Israel in a place and bring them peace. Verse 10 says, they will be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more. God will give them rest from all their enemies. Again, we're reminded of the promises to Abraham, where God promised to give Abraham's offspring a land and that he would curse those who cursed them as he blesses those who bless them. And thirdly, God says that he will make David a house through his offspring. That's verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, the Lord will make you a house. Verse 13, David's promised offspring would build a house for my name, God says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Or verse 16, your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David wanted to make God a house, but God says he's going to make David a house. But this house that he talks about is not just a building. God conflates it together with a throne and a kingdom. God is going to make David a dynasty that will last throughout the generations through David's offspring. Whatever you think you might do for God or give to God, he will do more. God, I'm going to make you a house of cedar. God says, how about I make you an everlasting dynasty? You see the gracious generosity of your God. But these promises raise a brief question for us today. God promises David a great name, a settledness in the land with rest from his enemies, and a throne and a kingdom through his son. But it's worth noting that as God is making these promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, that David already has a really great name. You remember that the women of Jerusalem sang songs, wrote songs about King David. King Saul was jealous of him because the women sang songs about how David's victory was even greater than the victory of the king. I mean, if all the women of town are writing songs about you, your name is doing pretty good. David had a reputation pretty far and wide already, even beyond Israel. And yet, into that context, God tells him, I'm going to make your name great. It's also worth noting that Israel's already settled in a wonderful land with rest from their enemies at this time. Israel is in the promised land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. They've established a capital in Jerusalem, and the Ark of God is there. God's presence is dwelling in their midst. They're in Jerusalem. They're settled in the land, and they have rest from their enemies. In chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we just saw David defeating all the Philistines. We saw God say that he had already cut off David's enemies in verse 9. I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And so it's interesting that into a situation where they're settled in the land and all their enemies are cut off and they have rest from their enemies and they're victorious, in that situation, God comes and promises, I'm going to settle you into a place and I'm going to destroy all your enemies. And furthermore, David is established on his throne in his kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 5 begins with David being anointed as king over all Israel. He has been put on the throne. He's been anointed as king. He is currently established. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." So David is already established as the king. He's already exalted as the king of Israel. And so what will it mean for God to take this David and give him a great name? What will it mean for God to take this Israel and settle his people in some land with rest from enemies and to establish the throne and the kingdom? You see that God has some greater renown for David, even than the renown he currently has as the victorious king over Israel. You see that God has some greater land to settle his people in, even than the land of Canaan, in which they're currently established as God is making these promises. And you see that there are some greater enemies that God plans to give his people rest from than Goliath and the Philistines. And you see that the throne of David is going to be established in some greater way, even than his current reigning in the kingdom of Israel, established by God and exalted. What in the world is God promising to do for David? What more can be given to him? And the answers to these questions center on the offspring that God speaks of, through whom he will do all these things. So let's look for a few minutes at the offspring that's promised in verses 12 to 16. The offspring of David. Who is this offspring of David? Who is this king of glory who is prophesied and promised? First, we see that he will come after David is dead in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Second, this offspring of David will be a physical descendant of David. Again, in verse 12, who shall come from your body. Third, this offspring of David, his kingdom will be established by God forever. Verse 12, I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Fourth, the offspring of David will build a lasting house for God's name. He will build a temple for God that will be made sure forever, connected to his throne and his kingdom. It's clearly a temple he's talking about in light of David wanting to build God a house, a more permanent house, which was the temple. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. So this is a temple that he's talking about building for the offspring of David. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Fifth, the offspring of David will be the Son of God. In verse 14, he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And sixth, the offspring of David will be disciplined for sin by the sons of men, but God will not remove his steadfast love from him. So these are the promises that God makes with David. God enters into covenant. And if you're not intimately familiar with 2 Samuel 7, that's why we're emphasizing this. And it's why I'm reading it and I'm reading it again. And I'm drilling into these details for you because this is one of the high points of Scripture. And this Scripture is just going to get picked up and referenced all throughout the rest of Scripture over and over again, alluded to and quoted and picked up and expanded. And if we don't understand the details of 2 Samuel 7, if they're not woven into our minds, then we won't understand the riches of what Jesus Christ has come to do. And we won't understand the riches of later scriptures that are alluding to this and picking up on it and expanding on it and explaining it to us. And so that's why it's important for us to slow down and to get these details deep into our minds about the promises God is making to David and the offspring through whom he will fulfill them. And what's probably not a surprise to you at this point is that the offspring of David, the seed that he's promised to come from David, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the son of David. Now, Solomon is a type of Jesus, but he is not the promised offspring. And maybe Solomon being the promised offspring talked about here wasn't a question for you, but the Bible presents this as an important question that you should wrestle through, that we should ask ourselves, is the great son of David King Solomon? Listen to 1 Kings 8, 17 to 26. Solomon says this, "Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." You see that he's referencing 2 Samuel 7. "It was in the heart of my father, David, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now, says Solomon, the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers, which he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel.' If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." Solomon came from David's own body. Solomon was anointed as king after David died and laid down with his fathers. Solomon had a name so great that even the Queen of Sheba came from afar to see for herself all that she had heard. Solomon had rest from his enemies. Solomon had an established throne, and he built a glorious house for God's name. He constructed the most glorious temple. So it should occur to us that Solomon is the promised one, the son of David, the promised offspring. But we saw that he needed to walk in God's commandments for the prophecy to be established in him. Does anybody see a problem there? 1 Kings 6, 11 to 13. "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you're building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel." So there's a condition here to the promise for Solomon that if he will walk in all of God's ways, then he will be the son of David. But if you know the story of Solomon, he did not walk in all of the commandments of the Lord. Rather, Solomon did all the things that a king was not supposed to do. Solomon multiplied horses. He multiplied silver such that it wasn't even valuable in the land anymore, and he multiplied wives. And those are literally the three things that God's law says a king must not do. It's like Solomon took the commands of a king in Israel, made a checklist, and went down one by one, checking off and doing all the things that a king of Israel was commanded not to do. And so God disciplined Solomon. Though he did not remove his steadfast love, he did not take Solomon out as a king like he had done to Saul, nor did he do away with the covenant promise to the line of David, but he did split the kingdom because of Solomon's rebellion. And that's why you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and this divided kingdom. Rather than Israel being established and the throne of Israel being established and the kingdom being established, instead it's torn in half because of the rebellion of the son of David. So we can add that in addition to the things we've seen, David's son would need to walk in obedience and righteousness before God. Israel needed a king who was thoroughly faithful to God to inherit the promises that he had made to David. So, Solomon, surprisingly, was not the son of David, but Jesus brought the fulfillment of the promises of the Davidic covenant. In Jesus, David is given a greater name even than he had before, isn't he? What's better than being the great king of the golden age of Israel? Being the father of the Christ, the God-man. Being the line from which comes the mystery of the incarnation of the Son of God. And having God himself as a man sit on your throne and rule. How's that for being made mighty in the land? In Jesus, God's people inherit a land greater than Israel with rest from greater enemies. So we saw, how is God going to fulfill these promises to David's offspring when they already have, David already has a great name. We see now how it's greater. Also, how is he going to give Israel, how is he going to settle his people in a land when they're already settled in the land? And how is he going to give them rest from their enemies when they already have victory and rest over all their enemies? Well, in Jesus, they inherit a greater land than Israel and rest from greater enemies. While fully inhabiting Canaan, God promised to David he would establish his people in a land. So what land did God offer to David's son, the great king? I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Psalm 2. That's a greater possession. That's a greater land that God is promising to settle the son of David in. David got to settle the land of Canaan. David's son will settle the ends of the earth. In Psalm 72 that Russ read us earlier, Solomon himself wrote Psalm 72, and Solomon himself wrote asking God to bless the great king, asking, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Because that's an allusion to the land promise, right? The land promise was from the sea to the river. And yet here we're told, Solomon prays that Jesus would inhabit from the sea, not just from the sea, the Mediterranean Sea to the river, but not just from there, but from sea to sea. And from the river, not just over to the sea, but to the ends of the earth. He's offering the son of David all of the earth. What inheritance is given to King Jesus and to his people? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus, as he sent us out to the nations to tell them to obey him as king. Or as Paul says to the church in 1 Corinthians 3, 22 and 23, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. God has established Christ, the true Israel, in the earth as his land. He has given all authority in heaven and on earth to the Christ, and he has granted to his people, the church, the true Israel, rest in all the earth. Do you see that the promise is even bigger than what he gave to David and to Israel in him? Jesus is the offspring. He is the inheritor of the covenant of David. Jesus is the true Israel and only Jesus. Jesus alone inherits the promises made to Israel. Listen to how Paul says it. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." The promises that God gave to Israel are to one person, the only faithful Israelite. All of Israel failed to obtain the promises because of their disobedience, just like King Solomon did. But the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed as the one true Israelite. And so he alone inherits all the promises that God has made. This is why Paul says that all the promises find their yes and amen in him. And then Jesus shares the content of those promises with everybody who is united to him by faith. So Jesus alone inherits the promises of God, and then he shares them with all those who are made one with him through the new covenant. That is the church, Christians. These promises, then, are not political marching orders for the U.S. to partner with Israel to retake the land and rebuild the temple. The old covenant is done. Christ is the true Israel. All the promises find their yes and their amen in him, as the whole earth is given to Christ and those who are in him by faith, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Because no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. Who inherits these promises? It's those who have been circumcised in the heart. Christians, the regenerate, those who have been born again, all those who are united to Christ by faith. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Christ